You ever been to a, what we call back home, a field party? We had a lot of field parties. Field party was code for no parents. That's what a field party was. When I was 15 years old, I believe it was the weekend right after my 15th birthday, I had just gotten my license. When you get your license at 15, what that is like is a get out of your room free card. You got a lot of freedom. And not long after I got my license, I got invited to go to a field party. It was about 45 minutes away. And the way a field party worked is there would usually be some kind of live entertainment. There'd be a lot of beverages of all kinds. And there would be a lot of unparented behavior. What could go wrong? What could go wrong for a 15-year-old at a field party? Now, I had a little bit of a conscience, and I didn't drink. But I wanted to go to the field party, so I started asking around. I thought I better check with some people and make sure my conscience is clear and that I'm doing the right thing. But you know how that is. It's easy to find an echo chamber of affirmation when you need it. So I started asking my buddies, are you going to go to the party? And they said, well, of course I'm going to go to the party. Everybody's going to the party. You need to go to the party. And that wasn't enough to settle my conscience. So I asked a parent of a friend. And this was a parent that I knew was going to let their child go to the party. I said, you think it'd be okay if I went to the party? She said, absolutely. Nothing wrong with a little bit of partying every now and then. I even went to my assistant basketball coach. I was so worried that if I got caught at the party that I might be suspended from play. And so I asked him, I said, coach, there's a field party about 45 minutes away. What happens if I go and get caught? He said, look, Paul, we cannot control what you do away from campus. I went around and methodically checked with everybody imaginable to shore up my conscience and affirm my decision to go to the party. And on the night of the party, I will never forget, I got dressed, came bounding down the stairs. My mom said, where are you going? I couldn't lie. I said, Mom, there's a field party about 45 minutes away. I got my license. I'm going to go. She said, you're not going to go. I said, what do you mean I'm not going to go? She said, you're not going to go. I said, Mom, I've checked it out. It's okay if I go. And she said, well, you might have checked it out, but you didn't check with me. And what I learned in that moment is that more often than not, there is a higher authority. And sometimes we forget to check with that authority. It's easy to live in the echo chamber of affirmation of hearing people tell us what we want to hear. But do we check with all the right authorities? Now today, I want to talk about race. I want to talk about race, and I want to talk about racism. And this is not a new topic, but it is a topic that at one time in the local church was unmentionable. And now it's become unavoidable. And it should be. We need to talk about race. And I understand, I'm not naive, this topic is a minefield. I may share some things with you today that I promise you will be awkward to say. If they're awkward to say, they will be awkward to hear. Gotten criticism from all over. I have many, many people that I care deeply about advise me, do not address this issue. Likewise, I've had many, many critics that have blasted me for not talking about it enough. I understand the tension. But what I really understand is that everybody, when it comes to race and racism, has an opinion. Everybody. Whites have an opinion. Blacks have an opinion. Politicians have an opinion. Sociologists have an opinion. Protesters have an opinion. Looters have an opinion. Law enforcement has an opinion. Republicans have an opinion. Democrats have an opinion. CNN has an opinion. Fox News has an opinion. But here's my question. Has anybody checked with God? Has anybody, in the cacophony of all the opinions coming our way, bothered to check with a higher authority? Has anybody checked with God? You see, as people of faith who call ourselves Christian, we don't take our cues from the world. We take our cues from God. And we have ways of doing that: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. We consult the Almighty. We lean into the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and we seek the wisdom and the counsel of God. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to invite you to walk with me through an amazing passage of Scripture, which so often for me proves to be the only source that can cut through the cacophony of all the stuff pouring into our minds and provide me with some clarity. Now, this is so timely. I don't know if you call it a God thing or not, but just a week ago, we asked our entire congregation to join the clergy and join the staff of this church in reading through the book of Acts. In the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you have Acts. Four gospels about the life and times of Jesus, but then this brilliant book written by St. Luke himself that we call Acts, which is the history of the local church. It is the book of Acts that gives us the origins of this movement that you and I call the local church. And so today, I hope you'll walk with me through a passage in Acts. If you haven't already yet, I hope that you will, and I hope you'll spend some time, because what you'll find in reading the book of Acts, in particular about the nature of the local church, is that race and racism is a matter of controversy in the local church is nothing new. It is absolutely nothing new. The problem is most Christians don't know because we don't talk about it. You'll discover this in Acts. At the birth of Christianity, it played out like this. Now, this is after the resurrection when the local church begins to form. But did you know that in the midst of the local church forming, there was intense, overt, over-the-top racial division within the church? And in the passage I want to share today, it wasn't just between two groups, it was between five groups. You'll read about the Jews, who at the time looked down on almost everybody. You'll read about a group called the Gentiles, and they thought the Jews believed that they were superior to everyone else. In the context of this passage, you'll read about slaves. Slaves. Actual slaves. You'll read about freedmen who used to be slaves, but somehow either behaved or bought their way out of slavery, and now they're in conflict with people who remain slaves. You'll read about women who at the time had literally no rights whatsoever. And all of these groups, all five of them, decided they were going to follow Jesus the Christ. And they all showed up at the local church. And somehow in that moment, they managed to sift through and to work through the same division that is in play today throughout our nation in the world. And in the passage I want to share, I'm going to give you a glimpse of how bad it was, but I give you a glimpse of how bad it was because this is what gives me hope. And this is what I hope this morning will give you hope, because 2,000 years ago, the solution for racial injustice was the local church. It was the local church and followers of Christ who realized that diversity might be the hardest thing for the society to live with, but at the same time, it might be the most dangerous thing for a society to live without. So in this passage, we will re-encounter a guy you may have heard of. His name is Peter. Peter, the one you name your children after. Peter, the one we name cathedrals after. Peter, the first pope of the Catholic Church. Peter, the one that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom and said, "Peter, I want you to build this whole movement." We're talking today about Peter. And we need to be reminded that Peter was Jewish. And even though this moment is 15 years after the resurrection, Peter still does not like Gentiles. Peter's Jewish. He hates Gentiles. He continues 15 years after following Christ and launching the movement we call Christianity, still believes that Jews are racially inferior. That yes, God loves them, but he doesn't love them as much as he loves Peter. And Peter is living this out. There's this huge divide. And Peter's problem was he had checked with all the sources, all the voices, all the opinions, but he hadn't checked with God. And so God decides to check with Peter. And one day God nudges Peter and says, "Peter, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down in town and I want you to stop by a Gentile's home and I want you to tell him about Jesus." And Peter's thinking, "I've never been in a Gentile's home. We don't do that. We don't go to their homes. They don't come to ours. We don't do what they do. They don't do what we do. We don't understand them. They are clearly inferior. But Peter follows God's nudging. He ends up going up the coast where he encounters a Roman centurion. Now you should know that when a Jew encountered a Roman centurion, what they were encountering was really the terrorist of all terrorists. Roman soldiers leading the oppression against the Jews. And I'm going to read you a passage. Because somehow in the middle of all that context, they were able to move beyond racism. And as I read this passage, I hope it'll be relevant. As I think about black Christians and white Christians today, who somehow so desperately need to get beyond racism. So Peter's gone up the coast in the midst of this huge issue, and I want to read to you from Acts 10, verse 27, while talking to Cornelius. This is a Jew talking to a Gentile. Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. There was a bunch of them. And I can promise you that Peter was in a neighborhood that he didn't want to be in. I wouldn't be surprised if Peter was a little bit scared. He walks into the Gentile's home. He's not used to doing this. And there was not just Cornelius. There was a whole bunch of these people. And I want you to hear what Peter says out loud. He just goes right at it. It's almost embarrassing to read. Acts 10, verse 28. Peter says to the Gentiles, "Now you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit with a Gentile." You think we invented legal racial segregation? This is the start of Peter's conversation. This is Peter. He says, let me just remind everybody in the room that it's against the law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. That's how bad it was, and everybody was aware. There was no hiding it. This is how the conversation started. And Peter just dives right in. But listen to the pivot that he immediately makes. This is one of the more profound statements in the Bible. "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Now we need to park here for a minute. We need to talk about this line. "But God shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Let's start at the back end of this verse. I shouldn't call anyone impure or unclean, but God had to show me that. In other words, before this moment, I was really comfortable calling you. This is the people that Peter was talking to. I was comfortable calling you impure and unclean. I was comfortable talking about how nasty you are, how dirty you are, how inferior you must be. You eat stuff we don't eat. You listen to music we don't listen to. You wear clothes in a different way than we wear clothes. You got a different vernacular and language than we have. Up to this moment, I've always called you impure and unclean. But notice the front end of the sentence. "But God has shown me." But God has shown me. This is why I ask, has anybody checked with God? Peter says, I have been super religious. Christ gave me the keys to Christianity. But at the same time, he is confessing, I am still learning what it means to not be racist. 15 years after the resurrection, the leader of Christianity says, up to now, I've called you impure and unclean, but God has shown me something different. I'm telling you, this is where we find ourselves as modern Christians. God is showing us. God is cutting through the opinions. God has shown me. Would you just open your heart? And I am begging to God to open my heart to show me that despite our super religiosity, that maybe we need to change. You see, God had to show Peter. God had to go into his heart. He had to do something inside of Peter. This wasn't an intellectual exercise. This was a transformation of the heart. And Peter reminds us, see, we don't take our cues from the world. We take our cues from God. And if you keep reading through the book of Acts, after this moment, something so profound happened, because about 5 years later, there was an extraordinary seismic shift in the way people thought about one another. You can keep reading through the book of Acts on your own and see this, but let me just tell you quickly what happened. There was a powerful moment, and without this moment, you and I, white Christians, we would not be here. Because they got together and they were reminded by God. They were shown by God that there's something bigger than being a Gentile. There's something bigger than being a Jew. There's something bigger than being a man or being a woman. There's something bigger than being black or being white. There's something bigger than being a Republican or a Democrat. There is something bigger, and God has done something unique. And if you keep reading the book of Acts, what you will find is that both groups make, check this out, cultural concessions, not just theological concessions. They both make cultural concessions in order for there to be unity in the church. This was the very first version of Christianity. Keep reading through Acts. It will blow your mind. It may just transform your heart. Fast forward two chapters, and you will find not Peter, but none other than the Apostle Paul, the greatest church planter in the history of the world, who at one time was a colossal xenophobe. And yet he had a conversion of his heart, and he begins to plant churches all over. And he strolls into a town called Thessalonica. And when he gets there, he is so disturbed by what he sees. In the 17th chapter of Acts, you will find that Paul, upon entering Thessalonica, finds a racial group had become jealous. And the scripture says that with the help of some ruffians in the marketplace, they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. They attacked someone's house. Does any of this sound familiar? This is the first century. This is the Apostle Paul. Listen to how Paul responds. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Is that not what racism is? When we begin to idolize our differences? When we surrender to the sin of self-righteousness? I love this passage. His spirit was provoked. He goes into the city. He sees what amounts to a riot. His spirit is provoked. Now, the Greek word there is a medical term, paroxyno. What it means is literally a seizure or an epileptic fit. Paul is apoplectic. And this is his response. They took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. They asked Paul. We got to get out of this problem. And Paul reminded them of maybe the most important part of this lesson. In the 26th verse of Acts 17, Paul says this, God has made from one blood every nation of men. From one blood. That's what the Greek word is. From one blood, God created many nations. They say, Paul, we've got to solve the conflict. We've got to solve the problem. And Paul says, okay, we can do that. But to start with, we have to go back to the origins of our existence. And we have to recognize that from one blood, we're all born. What Paul is saying is this is not us and them. There's only us and us. Black, white, yellow, red, whatever your race, we belong to one another. That is the way that God made us. And Christ died to keep us that way. And our biggest sin is trying to put asunder what the Almighty God has joined together. The biggest sin, the sin of pride, the sin of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the bane of all human relations. Interdenominational, interracial, interpolitical, interfamilial. This, Paul says, is the problem. One blood, many nations. When you get that, your heart will begin to soften. Now just reflect for a minute, if you will, the message of Peter. The message of Peter going down to a Gentile's home, and the message of Paul followed up in no short order. This is why we have hope. It was on the back of that message that the gospel of Jesus Christ survived and got out of the first century. When they were trying to launch the movement, it was riddled with racism. And Peter and Paul said, no, we've got to cut through that. In God, we are all one. This is not who God has called us to be. And they unified. And they unified in such a powerful way that you and I, 2,000 years later, are still part of it. Do you know where that happened? It didn't happen in culture. It didn't happen in Roman society. It didn't happen on CNN. It didn't happen on Fox News. It didn't happen in politics. It happened in the local church. Friends, it's possible to change. It's possible to experience unity among people. We know that because we've done that. In the first century, they figured it out. And that's why there is hope in the midst of all this despair. But it starts in the church. And it starts with the message of Paul. And it starts with the message of Peter. And just for a few minutes, I want to move from the scripture and try to get just a little practical. What can we do as a predominantly white church to help form unity in our world? I want to give you a couple things that are on my heart. Number one, if we are going to live out the message of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, we've got to admit, we must admit that the problem of racism exists. We cannot deny it and act like it is not something among us. We have to admit it, it's real. And look, just because you haven't seen it, and just because perhaps you haven't lived it, does not mean that it's not real. It is hard to kill off prejudice, because it usually comes fashioned as reason. We have to admit that it exists, and all over the world, it is everywhere. This is an us problem, and we cannot be part of the solution if we don't somehow own that it exists. 1993. Perhaps the most effective, impactful evangelist in modern times, Billy Graham, said this, and I quote, "Tragically," this is Billy Graham, "tragically, too often in the past, evangelical Christians have turned a blind eye to racism or have been willing to stand aside while others take the lead in racial reconciliation, saying it was not our responsibility. And as a result, many efforts towards reconciliation in America have lacked a Christian foundation." What Graham is saying is we forgot to check with God. And those movements, they may not outlive the immediate circumstances that brought them into existence. Graham went on, "Our consciences should be stirred to repentance by how far we've fallen short of what God has asked us to be as agents of reconciliation." Of all the people, I love this, of all the people in the world, Christians should be the most active in reaching out to those of other races instead of accepting the status quo of division and animosity. That's what Peter did. That's what Paul did. And that's what was the catalyst for the unity of the Christian church that solidified it in such a way that it would last for 2,000 years. Now, I know if you're like me, you sit there, you don't know what to do, and you always go to the argument, look, we've made progress. Of course we have made progress. But let's not deny how much work there is still to do. We, as white Christians, cannot simply sit around and act like our experience is the same for everybody else. We know that's not true. So we own the problem. Don't you do this at home? You got a problem with your home, you got a problem with one of your children and drugs, you call out the problem and you talk about it. You don't sweep it under the rug. We got a pandemic going on. We sat our family down and said, look, we got this thing called coronavirus. It's a problem, and here's how we're going to handle it. We talk about it. We admit there's a problem. Here's the second thing. The second thing I want to challenge you to do. This might be a little tough. This might be a little tough, but let me go ahead and tell you. It's tough for me. It is tough for me, but it's not enough to just not be a racist. It is not enough to just not be a racist. Being non-racist does nothing to eradicate racism. If anything, it just perpetuates indifference. And if we're followers of Jesus, if we don't just enshrine Christ, we follow Christ. We cannot just be not racist. We have to be anti-racist. And I don't know why this is so difficult, but it is. But we don't do it in any other category, do we? If we're walking along the street and we see somebody abusing a child, we would never say, well, I'm not a child abuser. I think I'll just not pay attention to that. Here at this church, we have an entire program to help give comfort and healing to those who have been on the other end of domestic violence. And I would argue that almost every one of our church members is not into domestic violence. But none of us have the audacity to say, because I don't beat my spouse, I have nothing to say about those who do. And so we launch into that movement. We do this with illnesses. It's not enough to say, I don't have cancer, so it must be just awful for those of you that have cancer. No, we put together entire movements. And we pull resources, and we have events. And check this out. On occasion, we go on marches. We always rally, not just for the stuff that we don't have or are directly impacted by, but because we as Christians know it's wrong. It's not enough just to say, I'm no longer a racist. And I know that's the way so much of our church is. Nobody feels like they're a racist. And we're kind, and we're loving, and we're charitable. But maybe it's time to say we cannot stand by idly and watch it go on around us. Maybe we need to step into the fray and decide that we can no longer be silent. We can't sit back and say that's not our burden. You know why we can't say that? Because that's not how Christianity works. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Galatians, carry each other's burdens. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You want to fulfill the law of Christ? We carry one another's burdens. And you know what happens? Not only do we fulfill the law of Christ, but when we carry one another's burdens, that's when we begin to fear each other less and trust each other more. It is a win-win. But it's not enough just to not be a racist. The third thing I hope you know, and an action item that I hope we'll take seriously, is to know that facts and logic rarely change hearts and minds. We can't get there with facts and logic. We can only get there through something called friendship. This is not about interracial relations. In fact, in Christianity, there is no such thing as interracial relations. There are only interpersonal relations. We are all one in God, many nations from one blood. We have to pursue relationships. We have to stop relying on logic and reason and argument, because stats and data make little to no impact. You can talk to your black friends and tell them how many times the criminal justice has worked in their favor. You can throw out all the statistics about how many police there are in the nation. And statistically, how seldom something that we saw recently with George Floyd happens. But facts alone rarely move the needle. This is about experience. This is about how people feel. This has to be relational. I remember one time, I thought I'd give bungee jumping a try. And I had to fill out a little disclaimer, a little legal document that said I wouldn't sue anybody if I crashed and died and splatted all over the bottom of the river. And with the little document they gave me a whole sheet of statistics about how many people bungee jump and how seldom people die. And do you know what those stats did to me? They just made me more scared. They didn't help. I'm telling you, facts and data rarely replace fear. Facts and data verily seldom create trust. The only thing that does that is experience. So we've got to forge experiences intentionally. We have to pursue people that are nothing like us in order to understand them. And you know this to be true because the whites that I know that don't fear blacks have meaningful relationships with blacks. It's experiential. We have this remarkable program here at the church. It's called Together We Dine. It was started by a friend of mine at St. Luke's United Methodist Church named Richie Butler. Richie's African American. We're good friends, and he put together this program called Together We Dine. And you know the purpose of Together We Dine? We just get in the room, and check this out. We dine. That's it. Richie puts us around tables when we dine with people that we're nothing like. You know why we do that? I love what James Baldwin said. You don't ask a sword to tell you how a wound feels. You ask the one who's wounded. And so Together We Dine. We have one coming up. I would challenge and invite any of you that are interested to get involved in this program. Because we know that our assumptions about black men and women as a predominantly white church have almost nothing to do with our experience of them. And biblically, we have to understand this. There is nothing more Christ-like, nothing, than the active pursuit of people who are nothing like us. That's what Jesus specialized in. He went so far as to say in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I got to tell you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Not just the people who aren't like you. Love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now look, that is a loaded passage. But when you read that passage, love your enemies, you have to decide either Jesus is arrogance incarnate or he is the Son of God. But if he is the Son of God, that's what's required of us. If we don't do this, if we don't engage, if we don't try intentionally to put ourselves in environments where we begin to bear one another's burdens, guess what? We'll simply settle on being marginally sad. We're better than that. We're better than being marginally sad. And there is no finish line. This is a work in progress. It was a work in progress for Peter. It was a work in progress for Paul. But what happens in time is you stop seeing color. You stop idolizing your differences. And what you see is a little girl. What you see is a daughter. What you see is a son. What you see is a father. What you see is a person. And the last thing, then we're done. I want you to pray. I want you to pray, and I know your knee-jerk reaction is going to be, come on, that is such a cliche. Pray, is that the best you've got? And we're so tired of hearing about giving people our thoughts and our prayers. We have to pray. Prayer is powerful. Prayer unites. And the bottom line is, we cannot do this alone. We need a power greater than ourselves. God has made of one blood all the nations of the world, but we need God's help to live that out. And prayer opens our heart. And prayer reminds us that if we do not, as a multitude of races, become one in life, you can write it down that we will all become one in tragedy. This was the solution in the first century. And friends, I am convinced more than ever, this is the solution in 2020. In repentance lies our hope. The hope for all of us, for all the world, for black and white alike, that we can see this crisis today before it is validated by devastation and disaster tomorrow. We can do this. We're better than this. We are followers of Jesus. Paul talks about prayer. He talked about how it converted him. And he knew that over the history how much prayer meant to so many. And I think back in the Old Testament in Chronicles, when these are the words, "If my people who are called by my name," God talking about the power of prayer, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I, God, will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." Look, we can find common ground even when we don't have a common culture. We can share mutual concern even when there is no mutual agreement. This is the way of Christ. This is how we fulfill the law of Christ. Has anybody checked with God? Has anybody checked with God? Because when we talk as a predominantly white church about racism, it doesn't make us less white, but it will absolutely make all of us more Christ-like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for something we call grace, something that pours down upon us each and every moment of our lives, that gives us something we haven't earned or deserved. It's because that's the way you are. Lord, help us to be a people of grace, and help us to claim the truth that from one blood you have created all of us, and help us to have the courage to step into environments which we know nothing about. Help us to confess our ignorance, that sometimes we don't understand all we think we understand. And bring us together not as an interracial mix, but as interpersonal and interhuman creations of the Lord God Almighty. Lord, bless our world. We so desperately need you at this moment in history. Amen.